This afternoon, we are going to continue our forays through the Heidelberg Catechism, this time the second half of Lord's Day 31. Last week, in my absence, question and answer 83 and 84 were covered. So this week we'll read 85 on page 547. And this Lord's Day has been discussing the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The first one, of course, is preaching, and the second is church discipline. And the question says, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by church discipline? According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 141, stanzas 1 through 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most depressing books that I have in my personal library is a book entitled The Wounded Minister. It's a book full of horrible real-life stories of churches across America that have been torn apart by conflict from within. Sometimes the conflict was caused by toxic congregation members. Sometimes it was caused by dysfunctional ministers. But all of these horrible stories have one thing in common. All of the churches in which they happened did not practice church discipline. A lot of these churches also didn't have elders, have a board instead, a board of directors, but that's a separate discussion. In any case, having both of those things missing is not biblical. And because there was no church discipline in these churches, there were tremendous amounts of completely unnecessary conflict. And that's not the only book on the matter, by the way. I have more than one. There's even a novel that some of you may have read called The Devil in Pew Number 7. And it tells a story of that kind of a church conflict from the inside out. And there also had church discipline being applied properly, the story would have had a very different outcome than it did. I am very thankful to be a member of a church that practices church discipline, because church discipline is biblical. Again, a lot of the horror stories in this book would have not been so bad had these churches simply followed the biblical route of church discipline to deal with sin. Because when you have genuine evil living within a congregation, you have to exclude it. You need to deal with it. But there's more than one way of doing that. It can be done either in the right way or in the wrong way, exclusion. And so this afternoon we're going to look at that together. Church discipline means exclusion from the Christian congregation. And we'll see first the right kind of exclusion and second the wrong kind of exclusion. Now, when you consider church discipline, one of the most well-known passages on this is, of course, Matthew chapter 18, the verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and an unbeliever, tax collector. Now, that passage makes it clear that church discipline begins within the congregation itself. Often people don't follow the process of Matthew 18. When they have a dispute, they go straight to the elders and they expect them to sort it out. And that's not biblical. The biblical approach is that if a congregation member sins against you, you never involve others unless you have first talked to the person yourself. And if that fails, then you take along a respected third party and ask them to sit down with you. The Bible uses the terminology of family to talk about the church. For example, in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, the church is called the household, or in the NIV, the family of God. It's kind of a neat concept, isn't it? The church is God's family. And in a family, there are little children. If these children have arguments with each other, then you expect them to come to their parents. But when these children become adults, you expect them to sort out the differences on their own. You don't expect them to come to their parents unless they run stuck. And in the same way, adult church members are called to exhibit Christian maturity in how they approach each other to solve problems. And you can't do this. As adult Christians, you have the Holy Spirit. You have insight. You should have the necessary maturity. If those preliminary steps have not been taken, and if you go straight to the office bearers, you're depriving yourself of an opportunity to learn and to grow. That family analogy is very important in understanding how the process of church discipline works when someone falls into sin. It's precisely because you are a part of the family that you get disciplined. Church discipline is a sign that you are a part of the family. Hebrews 12, verse 8 says, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children. You are not sons. Now, discipline in that context, the word actually translates to correction in the sense of teaching, not punishment. But that's exactly the point. Church discipline is not first and foremost meant as a tool of punishment. Church discipline is meant primarily as a tool of correction. It's meant to shock people into rethinking their actions. And that is also why the church should not wait too long before it applies church discipline. The end goal, as per Matthew 18, is to win your brother back. Even the act of excommunicating, of putting someone outside of the church, is carried out in the hope that one day the person would return. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, in discussing a particular case of discipline, says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, a lot of people misunderstand church discipline, and they see it primarily as a tool of exclusion. Here's us, here is them, or him, or her. But if you think about it, sin itself already causes exclusion. Sin isolates people from the congregation. Sin isolates people from the blessings of God. So church discipline, in its early stages especially, is actually an attempt at bridging that gap, at confronting the sin, drawing the person back in. This is an attempt at winning them back, not at pushing them away. And for these reasons, church discipline is actually a great blessing. That's why a church that does not practice church discipline, or a church that is slow in applying church discipline, is a church that is actually withholding God's blessings from its members. That's pretty serious. Matthew 18 makes it clear that God has left the church in charge of discipline. And that's why the Catechism calls it the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We need to use that key. We need to use that blessing. Psalm 94, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord." And even in Matthew 18, the section on church discipline comes right after what? Comes right after the story of the prodigal son. And there's a good reason for that. One writer calls Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20, what we read earlier, God's search and rescue plan. Congregation gets involved, and this is God's way of calling that person back again. So actually, if you look at it from that perspective, we don't use church discipline often enough, do we? Or at least not quickly enough. And I think in general, in our churches, generally speaking, maybe we should spend more time thinking about that. To not draw out discipline so long so that it takes years and years and years before people have the next step applied. There's room for repentance there even for us as church. When you look at the process of church discipline, it's a process that slowly, gradually increases in scope. And no one is ever thrown out of the church arbitrarily. And that's another blessing of being a member of a Reformed church, is that we have processes in place for this. It's not a question of one day you're in and then suddenly a week later you get thrown out. No, the Catechism, drawing on Scripture, lays out a very careful plan for applying church discipline. It begins, again, with individual members. Outside parties are only involved after individual conversations have failed to make a difference. And for every step beyond that, we try to keep the knowledge of the specific sin to the smallest group possible for the purpose of maintaining the reputation of the members. On a sidebar, this gives me an opportunity to talk about gossip. Often if we have an issue with people, we talk about them instead of to them. It happens in this church too. That's called gossip. Gossip can kill you in two different ways. First of all, because it's a part of a lifestyle that makes you turn away to Satan. At 1 Timothy 5, verse 13 to 15, warns about that actually. It says, 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, he's talking about widows, and he says, younger widows should not be supported by the church because they can become idle going about from house to house. He says they become gossips, and then he says, for some of them have already strayed after Satan. So gossip is part of a lifestyle here that makes you turn away to Satan. So that's the first reason why gossip can kill you. The second reason why gossip can kill you is because God judges unrepentant gossips. We sang about that this morning in the words of Psalm 12, and in Romans 1, verse 29, Paul includes gossip in a list of very specific sins that all incur the judgment of God. So don't gossip about the sins of other people because it can kill you. And also do not gossip about them under the guise of pretending to ask all these other people for advice. So getting back to church discipline, if the person in question is trapped in sin, the steps of church discipline are very gradual. They provide an opportunity to repent at every step of the way. At every stage, there's a room for reflection, for assessment, for asking, is this person willing to repent? Or is this person hardening himself or herself? Now, if hardening is taking place, it cannot be ignored. And our reading here in 2 Corinthians refers to a man who had initially hardened himself in sin. So he talks about this man who was punished by the majority in verse 6. And there are different opinions as to who he's talking about here, but you can make a case that it's the same man as he wrote about in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, a man who was living in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Incredibly shocking. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the church, you need to excommunicate this man. He's hardening himself. And they ignored Paul. So then he paid them a visit, which is the visit he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians. He paid them a visit, and he had a showdown with that man, most likely, and he lost. And he wrote them a letter, and that letter is one that we now lost, but he does refer to it in verse 3. And in verse 4, he says, the reason I wrote to you was out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So his tears are not because he was personally hurt, but because he knew that if they ignored the sin, if they didn't practice church discipline, then things would not go well with his church. And then you get horror stories like the ones I was talking about earlier that end up in a book like this book that I have in my library. They become hotbeds of malice and strife. It's horrible. They're really horrible. So ignoring church discipline is dangerous. You do it at your peril. But church discipline itself is difficult. Verses 6 to 8 allude to that as well. A little clue here. It says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So this man was punished, finally. In this case, he was excommunicated for the purpose of making him repent. But it says this was done by the majority. So there were people who disagreed. Discipline can be contentious. It's never pleasant. It can cause disagreements in a congregation, but it has to be done. And if it's done properly, if it finally terminates in excommunication, then the catechism says these people are excluded from the Christian congregation and thereby also by Christ himself from his kingdom. So it's a confirmation that the doors of the kingdom are shut for this person. If proper biblical procedure has been followed, this is binding. Now, you wonder, how is this binding? And there's also misunderstandings about that. It is not binding because the church said so. That would be a Roman Catholic approach. It is not binding because the church has decreed it as such. It is binding because the church has officially carried out the heavenly sentence. In Matthew 18, verse 18, our Lord said, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And in the broader context then of Matthew 18, and also if you compare it with a few chapters before that, what it comes down to is that the excommunication confirms what is already an established fact. It is a judicial pronouncement on earth which confirms what has already happened in heaven. How do you know? Because it was done according to the word of God, by the church of God, implementing the command of God, and therefore according to his will. A decision made because the church responded to his guidance. And the next verse in Matthew 18 confirms that if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. This verse, by the way, gets misquoted extensively. It helps to know that in the original language, the word anything often refers to judicial matters. Okay, so this is in a church context. The point is that church discipline, when it's followed biblically, is endorsed by the Lord of the church himself. It is binding, and that is the terrible power of the keys. And it should fill us with solemn awe for the holiness of God. So there is a right kind of exclusion, and the right kind is the biblical process of church discipline. And we should carry that out with fear and trembling, knowing that we are all prone to sin ourselves. Here the warning of 1 Corinthians 10 comes to mind. If you think that you stand firm, be careful that you don't fall. So there's a right kind of exclusion, but also a wrong kind of exclusion. And both the sinner and the congregation can be a part of that problem of wrong exclusion. From the side of the sinner, self-exclusion can happen, that someone gets put on a discipline for sin against the fourth commandment, not honoring the Sabbath day because they're never in church. Well, that person is already a fringe member. He or she has, in essence, already excluded himself significantly from the congregation. That person has deprived himself or herself from the blessings of church membership, from being a part of the church family. So that is already one part of self-exclusion, the wrong kind of exclusion. Shouldn't happen. Now, you don't hear too often of people getting excommunicated in our churches, and the reason is because so many people withdraw before the process is completed. This is definitely a form of self-exclusion, and therefore wrong. You could even call it self-excommunication. You see, whether you get put out of the church or whether you leave the church, in both cases you are no longer within the church. That means you are now in the realm of Satan. You've put yourself into the realm of Satan. You're not living under the lordship of Christ, so that's the only alternative. People think that there's this neutral strip of ground between the church and between what they would regard as outright sin, living in the realm of Satan. There's this gray area where you can kind of live under your own lordship. Doesn't work that way. People who withdraw violate the vow that they made at their profession of faith. And then sometimes people say, well, I don't care what you say. I know my relationship with God. I'm good. So it doesn't matter what you say. You go ahead, you read your forms. You can't touch my relationship with God. People say things like that, and they forget that God put you in this congregation. And if you don't agree with the process of church discipline as it gets carried out in this congregation, then appeal to a broader assembly or call the church false on biblical grounds and secede, which happened in 1944, of course. But there's no third legitimate option called withdrawal for people that don't like how the discipline process is working for them. Now, there are different ways, wrong ways, in which people exclude themselves from the congregation, but sometimes the congregation is a big part of the problem as well. Let's suppose that someone does stick around for the whole process of church discipline. You come to know the name. Well, when that happens, how do you react when you see these people in church now? There are people who will not talk to those who are under discipline or even make eye contact with them. How is that pleasing to the Lord? If we're serious about maintaining the biblical image of the church as family of God, how can you do something like that? Church discipline should be painful to the rest of us. And in our reading, Paul demonstrates that pain language as well. The first five verses have five different references to the word pain in there. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. If I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained, and so on. I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, and I did not want to cause you pain. The Greek word used is lupe. We get a word lupus from that. You know the disease lupus, the inflammatory disease? It's a painful disease. And church discipline in the same way should be painful to us as it was to Paul. See, he understood there's no reconciliation between him and between this erring brother, and he could not have peace as long as there was no reconciliation. It hurt him, as it should hurt us. He wanted them all to be reconciled to each other and to Christ. And in Philippians 3, verse 18, he even refers to being in tears over people who were not reconciled to Christ. And that's how we should feel about those who are disciplined as well. You know, it's not about taking sides. If a repentant sinner is not accepted, Satan still wins. And that's why verses 6 to 8 of our reading say, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Sin isolates. Sin makes people lonely. When you're living in sin, you're carrying your disgrace on your own. But if you get restored to the community, you have fellow Christians come alongside of you, and eventually you're not alone anymore. That's the beauty of the church as family. That's how it should be. And the Catechism, coming to the end of Lord's Day 31, says that such people should be readmitted when they promise and show real amendment. What does that look like? Well, it includes, in any case, genuine sorrow over sin. As Psalm 51 reminds us, genuine sorrow is sorrow that is the sorrow of a broken and contrite heart that comes when you see your own sin from God's perspective. It means that you hate your sin like God hates your sin. That's godly sorrow. That sorrow hates sin first and foremost because God hates sin. And it understands a little bit of God's anger towards sin. And that sets it apart from worldly sorrow. You know, worldly sorrow is a sense of remorse, of, I shouldn't have done that. This was a really poor choice. Why did I do that? I made a mistake. Other people got hurt. Things should have been different. That's all true. But that's not godly sorrow. It can be hard to tell the two apart, though. And Article 69 of our church order even recognizes that. It says when someone repents of a public sin or of a sin which had to be reported to consistory, the latter shall not accept his confession of sin unless he has shown, again, real amendment. So such a person is withheld from the Lord's Supper for a period of time afterwards, often, not to kick them when they're down, but because a church needs to make sure that the sorrow is genuine, that we're not being fooled. So how do you tell the difference between the two? How can you tell the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Well, by what it produces. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Worldly sorrow brings death. King Saul drifted further and further away from God until he finally became involved in the occult. Judas, his remorse led him to commit suicide, the ultimate form of self-exclusion. In Hebrews 12, Esau is an example of someone who refused God and he died in his sin. That's where worldly sorrow gets you. It begins with despair and it ends in exclusion, also self-imposed, and then finally death. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, always brings repentance, salvation, and then ultimately reconciliation. The Greek word for repentance means to turn around, and not just emotionally, but in your whole attitude towards life. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11 of our reading gives some specific examples. It says, when it talks about repentance, it says, "See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment," and so on. So there's a longing for reconciliation, a concern to see justice done. That's what genuine amendment looks like. And when someone shows genuine amendment, you may not withhold them from the Lord's Supper table. Then they need to be welcomed with open arms. There may not be division in the body of Christ because Christ's body is the family of God. So the hopeful note that gets sounded by the end of this Lord's Day is one of joy. When they promise and show real amendment, when someone comes back, that is a source of great joy. And it is shared, should be shared, it should be celebrated. You know, it's kind of sad that you don't see too many readmittances happen in our churches. I've only seen it once in all my church-going life, which admittedly is shorter than some other members here, but I've only seen it happen once that someone was readmitted after being excommunicated. And they read the form, and wow, what a celebration. It was like professional faith all over again. The whole church lined up to shake his hand. And that fellowship showed that the congregation really is family, a new family in Jesus Christ. That's why you need that restoration. It's not optional. It should always be like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, hoping, praying, waiting for the man to come back one day. And maybe they will. In this particular case, it took 10 years. Maybe one day the person will come back, so be ready to celebrate with them. Let's live what we believe. And from that perspective, church discipline is really a blessing, and that's what it should be. A special blessing that the Lord gives to our church that he does not give to unbelievers. In the words of Psalm 94, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." Amen.